This moment of silence brought to you by the guy pointing to himself. I did not point to him. I was going to say his wife, but I was going to say Trina did it. But because they always forgive the lady first. Oh, yes, that's I understand. But Sheldon, sorry, Sheldon. All right. Sorry about that. I looked down. I thought, this doesn't look like it's on. It's not. All right. Thank you, Brother Ryan. Let me see if I can get this one on now. It's easy to do this by yourself when no one's watching. It's not easy to do it when you're not. All right. Psalm 85, if you would, please stand. Psalm 85. You would be able to hear me if I moved away from the microphone, but the people watching would hear. So, all right. The Bible says, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But then, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the love that you've shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would be glorified with our listening, our attitudes. I pray that you'd be glorified in the way that the message is delivered, that you'd give me unction, enable me to do that. And then, God, that we would see what it takes for us to enter into revival and what we should be revived to do. I pray, Lord, that this psalm would speak to our hearts concerning our responsibility and then help us to see what it is that you want to do in us. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, the time frame of this is not known. It is, again, given for the sons of Korah. But we do know this, that it has quite a bit to do with the necessity of being revived and the process that is required for that. And there are some key verses in here that we'll look at that will help us to understand what revival looks like, where it comes from, first of all, what revival looks like in a person, and then what will happen in the person that's revived. So we're going to be heading into revival. You might say it might be a few weeks too early to be talking about this. Well, actually, it's not, because it's a good time for us to think about the truths that are in this psalm. So we're gonna kind of pick it apart just here step by step. So verses 1 through 4 talk about the fact that we need to have the attitude all the time. We need to have the attitude of repentance. And what that means is we never think ever that we're completely right with God until we've checked. We often say we're right with God and then Maybe somebody's standing around, oh, if you're right with God, why did you say that? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Now, we're good at doing that for other people. We're not good at doing it for ourselves. So how do, since I'm not good at doing it for myself, can we all agree with that? I'm not good at seeing my areas of need of repentance, right? So I can see him in my wife. I was going to point to you, but then I said my wife, because she's closer to me and I can see them, and now she's going, oh yeah, you want to start listing those? I can see them in her. I can see them in others. It's easy for me to see them in others. And then it's easy for me to say, well, I'm better than that. But that's not the marker. That's not the measuring stick. So in the first four verses, there's something that we'll recognize immediately, and that's the way that he thinks, the writer of the psalm, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. So if you're going to recognize it, the first thing you have to recognize is that God is the one who delivers us. We've never delivered ourselves anywhere. And God is still the deliverer. God is the one who removed our iniquities. Now, this is good for Old Testament and New Testament truth, because the fact is that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because of that, and the fact that God offered it to me freely as a gift, because there's no way I could have worked for it, then I have to say, God, you're the author of righteousness. You're the one who delivered me from myself, from my sin. You're the one who purged me from my iniquities. You're the one who did it. I did not do it. Now, if we'll remember that, then it kind of draws us into a mindset. Am I right with God? No, it's not a worry. It's just make sure you're questioning. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. That means consider it. Not that you're saved, but am I right? Am I where God wants me? Am I doing what God wants me to do compared to what God has already done for me? And usually, this is very individual. It's very mental. It's very involved. You only gain conviction by the Word of God, so the Word of God has to be prevalent in your life. But you also have to recognize that God has shown favor. He does care. And so because he cares, I should be aware that he has forgiven me my sin, and then that calls into question, where am I? And then he says, Selah. So it's a place where I can stop and consider, rest, if you will. And then he says this, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. What? So turning us, the words turn us, they're the same words that repent comes from. So he says to God, we need you to turn us. So there's a process here. Only God can save me. Only God's going to be able to convict me of sin and turn me. So I don't, you know, you probably have people in your family, someone you've dealt with, a friend, a loved one, you've prayed for them, and you've begged God that they would get saved, but you've recognized in them perhaps that there really is no desire for turning. There's no desire for being right with God. There's no desire for making the choice. And so here's what the writer of the psalm says. God, what we need you to do is turn us. Now, how does God turn us? Sometimes God turns us with circumstances. Sometimes, very wisely, we hear the word of God and we turn. Sometimes it's by his chastisement of his children that he turns us. Nevertheless, the psalmist says, God, you're going to have to turn us because we need your wrath turned. Now, evidently, this is written, it could have been written at any time, actually, because David, whenever he was fleeing from Saul, was also part of the persecution of the Philistines. And if you read that area, I know we sometimes forget about it, but the Philistines were They were mean. And they were coming in and doing all kinds of destruction. In fact, when they come together and they gather together and Goliath is there, the Bible says that there was a multitude of them, that they had thousands of chariots. So if you think about this, then when David becomes king and the Philistines are subdued, he could have written this and said, hey, God, you've turned us, but now, or you've saved us, but now we still need a turning. Because you also should recognize that when the Philistines were in the land, if you read your Bible, some of the Israelites went and lived with them, which means they worshiped their gods. And then they brought them back when they came back. Now, David was very good at wiping them out. Saul was not. And so David is looking, could possibly be writing here and looking back, or Asaph, or even one of the sons of Korah could have been looking back and saying, but God, what we need to recognize you've already done the work and we need to do the work again. That's what revival is. You can't revive something that has never lived. You can only revive something that has lived. Get it? So he's not asking for the impossible. He's talking about, God, we need to turn, and it's going to require you to turn us. And evidently, whatever this trouble that you've saved us out of has not turned our hearts. When you read the Bible, it's very full in Isaiah of they are nigh unto me with their lips, but with their hearts they are far from me. Jeremiah, the prophet, is proclaiming that God is angry with the way that the religious order of the day is gone, that the people's heart are nowhere near God, because he says this, the priests, the kings, the princes have all done this, and he tells Jeremiah, say this, and my people love to have it so. So what we need is to recognize that we're given to overlooking sin in our lives. Because if we're honest, then that means we could possibly be out of whack and possibly wrong in some areas and in our responses. So, God, we need you to turn us. So the first thing is God, cause us to repent. Verse number 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. The second thing that I need, besides causing me to turn, is, God, I need you to remind me that I need to be revived. Well, what is reviving? Well, he spells it out here. First of all, it's dealing with the fact that God's anger is always against sin, and so it should not be in my life. So when he causes me to turn, the first thing I have to deal with is sin. And as I turn to God and I deal with the sin and I decide to walk in the light as he is in the light, it causes me to want to follow him more, which is reviving. That's what he's asking for, the reviving, the returning us to who you are. Cause us, God, by the work you do in us, to be revived so that we will turn again to you. Again, we are given to looking at others' need for revival. But the person that needs revived that I know really well is me. And so, God, deal with me according to the fact that I know you're angry. He's saying, wilt thou be angry forever? He knows that the answer to that question. He won't. He will stop being angry when you stop sinning. That's just it. It seems very difficult. God, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. God, won't you revive us? Reviving us will immediately cause us to start rejoicing. Why? Because he forgave us. So evidently, at least in this section of Scripture, what I've deduced by the way the words are crafted here, which is awesome, and then by reading, that what God wants to do is revive me back to the place I was whenever he delivered me, whenever he showed me his salvation, when he purged me from my iniquities. He wants me to, do you remember the day that you got saved? Do you still remember it? Did you walk around like this? We got to listen to testimonies Friday night there at the camp, and it was just amazing. Several kids got up and they said, and this is all they said, I got saved this week. It wasn't, I got saved this week. It was, I got saved this week. One girl said, I've doubted my salvation for years, and she couldn't have been, 14. But you know what? When you're doubting your salvation, it's a long time. And she said, I got it right this week. I'm restored. I'm where I'm supposed to be. Do you know that's what God wants for us every day? Is to be revived to rejoice. And if there's anything I need to be reminded that coming to church is not humdrum. It's not boring. Look, I may not have great relationships with every person in the room. That's not the purpose. The purpose is I'm coming to hear from God. And if I'm coming to hear from God, every time I hear from God and he speaks to my heart, it causes me to rejoice because I know we're in communion and we're walking together. We get so bent out of shape, and we don't realize that that being bent out of shape and angry is not ever what God wanted, and he still doesn't want it. He wants us to be revived, to rejoice. And the only way we can do that is be reminded where we came from and what God did for us. So it's a restoring of that idea in verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Thy salvation, he already said in earlier verses, that already has happened. You purged us from our iniquities. But now, God, restore us to the point where we're right back where we know we should be with you, in a relationship that causes us to rejoice. But again, notice, it does not come from us. We can't generate it. Brother Caleb's going to come and he's going to preach, but he's not bringing revival. Revival has to be something that you desire from God. God gave us salvation. He gave us the ability to rejoice, and he wants to do it again and again and again. You know, they talk about, and I don't necessarily agree with all the thought process behind it, but they talk about the best way to keep your marriage fresh is to go back to those days when you really, as a man, were concerned for your wife, and so you bring her flowers, or you take her on a date, or you do this, or you do that. You probably have heard that. It's very common. Well, you should do this. You should take her out on a date. Remind her that you love her, things like that. Here's what would really help. If you would remember that, watch, you don't deserve to be married in the first place. Our big problem is we think we deserve. I deserve. God, why am I not married? You should be rejoicing. I knew when I said that, that was not exactly how it should have been phrased. That was an unintentional gaffe. Just call me Ron Biden. And I knew when I said it as we were coming out, I went, come back. Yes. I have no idea why I said it now. No, I do. So you and I should be thankful that God would give us anything. The idea here is that God already delivered us. That's great. We've forgotten. What I need to be is turned back to who you are, God. I need to be turned back to that relationship. And when you're in a marriage and you get sideways and you turn away from it, the best thing to do is turn around and look back and go, you know what? I don't deserve the wife or husband that I have. Whether you think that's good or bad, I don't deserve what God has given me. That's the point. We forget what God has given us. And so when we forget, we begin to get bored with it. Now, if you ask people questions, you can look it up. The number one reason for divorce is, in America, used to be irreconcilable differences. Now, it is, I just don't love him or her anymore. We've fallen out of love. You can say, Brother Ron, it's possible to fall out of love. Actually, it is, because we do it with the Lord all the time, every time we sin. So I'm not dismissing that thought, but the idea is the reason we do it is because we decide. Listen, God has not moved. God is not moving away from us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So it's not God that's moving away from us. It's us that's moving away from God. So God, what I need is to be revived. I need to be returned to that time, that moment of salvation. I need to be returned, God, to that time of deliverance, that time of purging of iniquity. And I know that your anger won't last forever, but while I need to be revived, it feels like you're angry with me. So God is going for a stark difference in response to who he is, from where we are now being needing revival and being revived. And that's what the last few verses speak about. So, God, I need you to do this. All right. So what does it look like? God, I need to be changed. So, God, cause me to repent. God, cause me to be revived. God, cause me to be changed. Why? Because I need to be revived, and revival should bring change. There should be action following revival. So here's what happens. Verse number 8, and this is all spelled out here very succinctly. I like it because you don't have to really look for it. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. So I have a different attitude and ear for his word. When I'm revived, when a revival is achieved, I listen to God differently. Period. No, it's when you come in. I've come to church at times, and it can get, it can be sometimes that you're just coming to church. Do you understand what I mean? You're just coming. It's because it's what you do. So I'm just coming to church. Sometimes I just come to church, and I hear the word of God, but I don't really hear the word of God. When revival happens, you will hear what God the Lord will speak. What is he speaking? For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. So I'm going to hear what God says. And God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So God is saying, I want to be your father. What you have to do is turn away from your folly. So I hear the word of God, and when I hear the word of God, it reminds me it's not okay to stay in sin. It's not okay to carry sin. It's not okay to dismiss sin, because revival says, I want to walk with God, and he does not walk in the dark. This then is the message that we have heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. That's when he goes into walking in the light. Why? And then he says, if you do this, you're a liar, so you're walking in the dark. If you hate your brother, you lie. And you say you love God, you're a liar. And we all go, oh, what, what? No. He's not really specifically talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. Revival restores fellowship. I will hear what the Lord, what God the Lord speaks, and I will turn from my folly. I will turn myself. I will hear and I will do what the Bible says. I will obey. Because the best way to show that you believe is to obey. That's what obedience is. The next thing there in verse number 9. Surely his salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The idea of salvation near him, so it's near him, God, and I am near him. There's a marked difference between the attitude before revival and the attitude after revival. Hear me. We don't go through revivals anymore like this. So when the young people come back and they start talking about how God spoke to them in the message and messages, and they begin to talk about the change, and we most of us that have been around a while, we'll say, well, we'll see how that long that lasts. And we're real good at seeing it in the young people. How many revival meetings, or how many times have you surrendered to the Lord something and then just not too long went right back to it? Here's what the Bible says. Salvation is near him. So guess where I'm going to be? Near him. Why? So that glory, whose glory? His glory may dwell in the land. Is God's glory seen out of me now? God's glory is different than the world's glory. It's different than pre-revival glory. It is a glory that says, I'm nothing, he's everything. I will hear his words, I will do as he says, because obedience is the best way to show that I believe in him. And while I'm walking, my life's goal is to glorify him, that it may dwell in the land. Everywhere that I am, I want the glory of God to be seen. And then he describes that what that looks like. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. If you think about salvation, you think about Jesus' coming, what was it that the angels said at Jesus' birth? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, goodwill toward men. So God desires inward peace for us, goodwill, but he also, on the cross, showed how that would be accomplished, and it was only going to be when mercy and truth met together and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Have you considered mercy and truth? So truth, what is truth? It's an absolute. It's where God's judgment's going to come from. God said it, he's going to judge. But what he did is he brought mercy and truth together, which caused righteousness and peace to kiss each other, to make amends, to give us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, he's talking about the return, God's peaceful return to Israel, the power that he had promised them in whatever age it is. And he's going to do that in the millennial reign. He's going to do it. It is going to be the ultimate picture of this verse. There's no doubt about it, where mercy comes together with truth. But truth demands righteousness, because that's God's truth. God's truth is never overlooking righteous act. He never overlooks righteousness or unrighteousness and dismisses unrighteousness. It's always very plain what he says. Thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt not. He says it over and over. Thou shalt, when you go all through all of the prophets, you know what they all talk about? Some area that God said, you're supposed to worship me this way, and they said, no, we're not going to do it. So what did God's judgment and his truth require? There's the perfect example is in the law. They received the law. And a man was seen picking up wood on the Sabbath. And how many of you think picking up wood on the Sabbath would have been just, that's an easy, let's just pass that and forgive that. But God, to prove his point, when they took him into ward, which was put him in a holding place, a jail, if you will, because they didn't know what to do, God said, stone him. Why? Because he broke the law. You can think that's as hateful and mean as you want, you can, but that's what truth requires. That's what righteousness requires. That's why God is the perfect one to mete out justice, because none of us are perfect. Well, why would he do that? Well, because he was trying to prove a point. He broke the law. There were many laws, many strange. And when you read the Levitical law, there's many strange things that are like, who would do that? And they did it. Because God knows man. So when mercy and truth met together, they met together in the only person who could reconcile righteousness and peace together so that they would be a gift, something that was given, that righteousness made peace. Jesus' righteousness made peace with God. They embraced one another. So here's what we know. When we're revived, our thought process about whatever our salvation, or even more to the point of this particular passage, what our relationship is with God, that's not even about us. We can't maintain a relationship with God. We don't know how. Now, we can pick up his word and read it, but those weird, strange laws they broke, that's us. I don't know why we look at them and say, why did they do that? But what happened in us is that Jesus Christ said, I'm going to leave a comforter. And so when we're revived and restored, the Holy Spirit of God begins to control our thought processes about our relationship with God. Our relationship with God looks different, and it's something people can see. It's not something you can hide. They know you're walking with the Lord. Now look, I know you and I are not good at discerning people that walk with God. I mean, it's hard for us to see people that walk with God, but there are proving points in lives that show whether a person's walking with God or not. Responses to simple things, there's a proof. Responses to difficult things, there's another proof. Response to the Word of God. So what is that person who's revived depending on? We're depending on God's mercy. We're depending on God's truth. We're depending on God's righteousness. We're depending that God will give us peace when we walk after him, and truth in us springs out of the earth. What? We're doing truth suddenly that we are not capable of doing. Have you ever considered in your life, let's say back in the day, when you were a young person? How many of you can remember that far back? Back in the day. In the olden days, way back in the day, right? Right, Mar? Way back in the day. When are you old enough to say that? Well, evidently I am. Back in the day. Do you remember back in the day when you were saved and you knew, you saw the change in you. And now you look back at the day and you go, you know, stuff I did there wasn't okay. And then you say, wait, when did that happen? What happened where things changed in my life that drastically? Truth sprang out. Because when you're walking in truth, you're depending on God for truth, you're hearing his word, you're paying attention to it, you're obeying it, you're applying it, you're walking in his mercy, you're walking and believing his righteousness and his peace, then it is seen in you by truth springing out of the earth. There are things that start happening. I mean, the words here are they spring, it springs out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. God's going to look down at you so that you and I can relate to this. He says, God that is looking down from heaven, and he says, we're in agreement. Because you're now walking in righteousness. And it's all God ever wanted for Israel. Be ye holy as I am holy. He called them to spread his name as a people around the earth, that their God is the God. And yet they worshiped false gods. So they needed revival many, many times, just like we do. Because it is easy for us to move away from God. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. The final way that revival is seen is that our steps change. They're no longer our steps, they're his steps. We're no longer following our path, we're following his path. And I could go through, and I thought about listing several verses here and just going through a long list of verses, and I thought, you know what? You probably know the verses. It's just that you and I have to choose to do it. When I'm revived, so what revival does is it revives me and brings me back to the place where I'm rejoicing in God, and it is now easier for me to follow him because I'm back to where I was, not where I am here. I decided I want to be restored. I want to be revived. And so that revival produces in me, if you want to boil it all down to something really simple, the truth coming out of me in such a way that I am now walking in his steps, and my steps no longer matter. My plans for my life, or my children, or my grandchildren, or for my whatever, my job, they're no longer my steps. They're his steps. You can't do that when you're bored to death with God and you're not connected to him and recognizing his righteousness and his deliverance and his mercy. When you and I are, when we're in that state, we need to be revived, and it produces in us a changed life. Watch. This is why I like revival. Again. If you really look at that, it just, whoa, what happened to you? It could be this simple. I was reading my Bible, and God got a hold of my life. I mean, changed my mind about this. What? That's revival. When somebody says, what? Because revival is evident. If a person's laying here and they're not breathing, and the paramedics or nurses, whoever, starts working on that person, and all of a sudden you see them go, well, you're not going, well, that's a bummer. No. Yes. Awesome. Well, God has given us the ability to go from this in our Christian life to restored, revived, ready to be changed, ready to hear, ready to walk, ready to adhere, and ready to rejoice. I think the beginning of all that, if I remember right, is that when I'm revived, I rejoice because I'm where I should be. I'm not so sure how many of us have ever been into a revival where we actually even got back to the point of rejoicing and being thankful. Where church is no longer just something I do, but it's where I'm going to meet with God, and I'm excited about it and I'm rejoicing in it. I do have, not everything in my life you would say is perfect, but no one's ever going to know because you're too busy rejoicing in what God is doing. It's not because people don't care. It's because when you're preoccupied with complaining, you're missing what God has for you. He wants you to be revived to rejoice. And if you read this psalm, there's no complaining in it. There's recognition. God, you're going to have to cause us to repent. I mean, you're going to have to cause us to turn around. You're going to have to take our heads and turn us around. God, you're going to have to cause us to be revived. We can't do it ourselves. You're going to have to cause us to change. And when you do that, God, it will be because we're revived. And the change will come, maybe not rapidly. Some people it does, and some people it doesn't. When they're revived, God just begins to work in it, and you see a steady, steady change. And in one of the privileges I've had of being here as long as I have been is being able to see that change in people, because I can say that person is nowhere near where they were. And you know who doesn't get the credit? Me or them. Only God can do that. Do you realize next year, 70 years, Temple Baptist Church has been here as an organized church. 70 years. Only God can do that. If you've been saved, if you're saved, only God can do that. See, there's a recognition in us. That's what causes us to rejoice. We don't take any credit. We see what God has done. And we acknowledge it and admit to Him, God, I need to be reminded of that every day, and I have trouble remembering. If all you hear when you come to your Sunday school class or in church and you hear a preacher and you hear the Word of God going forth, if all you hear is wah, 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 that is not why God wants you in church. He wants us to be changed. Every time we hear the Word of God, He wants us to be revived. Every time we read it, He wants us to be revived. Every time we communicate His wonderful mercy and righteousness, He wants to instill in us revival so that there will be a change. Why are we so resistant to it? He wants us to rejoice. So, as we approach revival, first weeks there in August, as we approach it and you're praying, don't only ask God to show you what you need revived, but ask God to revive you and change you. And say, God, I don't know what it is. I may be totally oblivious to it, but I'm asking you to help me because I don't know what to do. Revival, desiring revival is great. Preparing for revival, though, is necessary. And the only way you do that is by getting alone with God for yourself and saying, God, I need this. You're going to have to cause me to repent. You're going to have to cause me to be revived. And really, you know how He wants to do it? You know His favorite way to do it? He doesn't want to hit you over the head. He does not want to punish you. He does not want to chastise you. We have the wrong idea of God. That's why He gave us His Word. He would love for you to hear it, believe it, apply it, live it, and be changed. He does not want to take you through the 100 miles of bad dirt road. He doesn't want to. That's why He says, God, you're going to have to cause us to repent. God, you're going to have to cause us to be revived. You're going to have to cause us to be changed. It's all depends on you, and I know that. I can't make it happen. But God, when it happens, I'll hear Your Word. I'll let it change me. I will show forth Your glory. I'll walk with You. I will gladly show what mercy has done for me and the fact that I love the truth. And I do believe that it will make me free if I'll just come into agreement with You and know it. God, I know this is You. I need You. I can't do it. We have this idea, and one of the reasons we don't try very much to follow God is because we failed. We fail miserably. I mean, sometimes a week after the next week. Or we fail 12 hours, 2 hours. And so we become so downhearted that, listen, then what you need to do is get back up and be revived. Why? Because God has offered it. Why would we not want it? I'll never forget the dumbest words I said in my whole life when somebody came to me as I was running from God, and they said, so-and-so said that you did this. And I had not done it. I mean, believe it or not, it was one thing I hadn't done. And I had not done it. And I said this, well, if that's what they think, I'll just do it. Dumbest words ever said. Dumbest. And I did. What did that accomplish? It just proved my foolishness. Not proud of that moment. But when I said yes to the Lord and I began to walk, now sometimes, I don't do what I'm supposed to. There's no doubt about it. Because I'm not so arrogant that I think that preachers are above the sin line. But there's a difference now. I'm not in habit now of saying like I was then, well, fine, I'll just do that. No. Now, I go, man, that should not be even near me. No one should be able to say that I was near that. When did that happen? Oh, it's happened a bunch of times. Well, what do you do? Well, you can stay there, or you can let God do His work and His business and revive you. And you can be restored to rejoicing. And before you know it, you look back and you go, why would I have ever done that? And you learn and you move forward. Instead of wallowing in pity and despair, God says, no, I want you to rejoice. Get up. I'm ready to cause you to be revived and rejoice. But you have to want it as much as He wants to give it. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around.